As we've read this passage, we're reminded of the reality of a place called hell. Now, we live in a culture and a world that honestly, the preaching usually is kind of soft and fairly weak, and I say that, and sometimes there will be preachers that are all across the United States and even around the world today that would preach something other than the Bible. They might actually have a Bible, but they a lot of times would preach something other than Scripture. And so when I say that, I know from this pulpit, you are privileged on a consistent basis with a pastor who unfolds the Scripture to you and challenges you out of the Scripture. And so I want to do the same this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 9, as we looked already in verses 38 through 50. Let me pray, though, and ask God's blessing upon our time. I want to do a message to you that I entitle the subject of Hell and the Cross. And so my prayer that this morning that the gospel would be so clear to everybody in this room, and if you're a believer, how that God would use that within your heart and your own life to remind us of the reality of judgment is coming, and yet we as believers should love people enough to present the truth to them. And if you're here today as a true believer, that God would stir your heart when it comes to even sin in your own life and what Christ has done for you. And then also, if you're here today and you're not in Christ yet, then God would make it very, very clear to you what it means to be a true believer in Christ. Not everybody that claims the name is truly saved, and we know that as well. So we pray to this end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your Scripture. I pray that God, you would lead and guide today. Lord, as I've already prayed, very specific about this service in particular, I pray that you would use this and use your word. Lord, bring people to a true saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, may they see the reality of Scripture, and God, may the power of God be here among us as we hear the Scriptures preached and proclaimed, and may we apply it to our lives. Lord, again, not everybody who comes to a church service, not everybody in this room is truly born again. So God, for those who are not, I pray that you would reveal that to them, they would see that with their own mind and their own eyes, and that God, that you from the heart would stir them and draw them to yourself, and they would repent and believe the gospel. I thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you so much for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may this be a blessing and an encouragement to our hearts today. Empower me now and use this time. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. It was February 20th of 2003, and I was in the New England area. And it was interesting. I was going through and flipping through some channels on television, and I saw something that I knew that they would not replay because it was too graphic in its content. Let me tell you a little bit about what I saw that evening. It was interesting because there was a nightclub in West Warwick, Rhode Island, and it was called the Station Nightclub. Actually, the Station Nightclub, people had come, I think it was a Thursday evening, and it was a thing that they came to because honestly, they're not thinking about life. They're kind of getting away from life and really probably seeking a party, you could say. But that night, as the band began to play, it was a band called The Great White. They began to play, and they used pyrotechnics. And that's not too unusual, I guess, for a band and something like that. The idea is that flares are going off, lights, you've got fog machine, you've got all this stuff happening. And again, people are not really thinking much about life. They're just there, in a sense, to party. But as the flares begin to go off, it began to catch some of the staging on fire. Now, as it caught some of the staging on fire, actually nobody really from the audience or from the front or whatever to at all responded because it just kind of looked like part of the show. I mean, you got smoke and fog and lights and flares and stuff like this too. But actually, with the place began to catch fire until eventually it hits the ceiling and it began to work its way across the ceiling. And then people began to be frightened. People begin to realize, wait a second, this place is on fire. Get out, get out. And now all of a sudden you can imagine being in an overly crowded place and everyone's trying to get out because the place is on fire. And actually the exit signs were not very well lit. And so the truth was everyone went to the front doors of this place to get out. And so that's what they remembered, I guess. And as they're working their way that way, everyone is pushing and shoving and trying to get out quickly. The place is on fire and people are being trampled on and stomped on. And then as it gets to the doors, the news crews being already there, because I guess it was a big deal in West Warwick, Rhode Island, that this group was there playing. And so there were some news crews that were already there, and it flashes in to just whatever I was watching. It kind of says news flash. The station nightclub has caught fire, and now it brings you live footage. So you've got these double doors open. They're the entrance doors. You've got people stacked on top of each other because they all bottlenecked at the doors trying to get out. And with that, you had then a person getting off the top of the stack and helping another person off to a place of safety, going back and forth rescuing people. And meanwhile, I'm watching smoke go out and above their heads and out the door. And then as this is going out, I'm watching them rescue a handful of people. Can't believe what I'm seeing. And then all of a sudden, it like burst into flames. And when that happened, I was so shocked and sobered by this because I'm thinking, I cannot believe what I just saw. People just died there. And they didn't replay this footage. It was one of those things that was live. They didn't replay. I'm taken back by this. Actually, that evening, 96 people died in the flames. And then you go even further, and that evening, there were so many people that were hurt and injured in area hospitals, and they were pretty full from this, but the reality is there was another four people that died that evening, totaling right at 100 people, considered the fourth deadliest nightclub style of fire in U.S. history. And I remember seeing this with my own eyes. I was shocked again by this. But as I say this to you, it's interesting because that mental picture brings me to this passage of Scripture that is clear, dealing with the subject of hell. And as I say this, we often don't hear a message on this subject, where in the past, maybe there was so much messages on this subject, but the reality is it is a theme in Scripture, and it is here. And the first thing I want you to simply see is about this message is, number one, hell is a real place. I didn't make this up. No one thought up because of, hey, Halloween's coming up. Let's go ahead and make something up and let's kind of scare people. Let's make up a place called hell. Yeah, that's it. No, this is not a made-up place. Actually, it is a real place. Now, as I think about this, in this passage in verse 43, he says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off." He says, it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus again warns in verse 45, dealing with the foot then, and not going to this place called hell, to this fire that shall never be quenched. In verse 46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47 deals with it again, with the eye and plucking it out, and then entering the kingdom of God, even with one eye, then actually having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Again, verse 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is a sobering reminder, a radical message by Jesus, reminding us hell is a real place. Now, and when I say this, again, I want to back you up a little bit because Scripture all throughout teaches about judgment. Did you know that? If you work your way into the Old Testament, and I'll just quote this for you, but it's Psalm 9, verse 17, says this. It says that the wicked shall be turned into hell or to the grave, and all the nations that forget God. Hello, wake up, America. The reality of nations that turn their back on God, there is judgment. Now, as you think about this, the truth is you work your way into the New Testament, and Jesus, again, as a prophet, as a preacher of truth, as the Messiah, what does he say? He actually tells us in Luke chapter 16, and he tells us about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. Remember that story? The rich man, he's so well-to-do. He's got so much money. I mean, it's like every day he eats a banquet style of meal. At like every meal, I mean, he just is well-to-do. He wears really, really nice clothes. It even speaks of his clothing. It speaks of the nature of just how much money he would have in his great place where he lived, you could say. But then it describes the poor man. The poor man was so destitute. Actually, he was a beggar. Now, it's not like the beggars that you think in our world. I mean, you get the people that say, I'll work for food, you know, and I always, you know, I was kind of thinking, that's really? I mean, I think right now in America, there's more job openings than there are people to fill, and in one sense. And so, I mean, if you really, really, really wanted a job, you could really, really probably find one. But it's interesting, I'll work for food. Sometimes you have people that have that. I'm not talking about people who are disabled and aren't able to work, but I think about this because there was a study a number of years ago of people holding the signs, I'll work for food, and some of them were making between $40,000 and $60,000 a year. So we're not talking about a beggar like that, okay? We're talking about where this guy literally for his next day's meal was looking for some form of a handout because without it, he couldn't have it. And he was actually lame. Actually, the scripture talks about how they had to carry him and place him outside the gates of the rich man's place. In other words, he just hoped for some crumbs to be thrown out from the rich man's table. In other words, the garbage that he could have. And yet his body was full of sores, the scripture says. So he's lame. He can't really walk. He's full of sores. And the scavenger dogs would come and lick his sores. I mean, this is a horrible word picture what Jesus is using there. And he talks about this man Lazarus and this rich man, and then Jesus says that they die. But he doesn't tell us how they die. He just says that they die, and yet the poor man, Lazarus, enters into the presence of God. And actually the people even hearing that message would have been shocked because in their mindset, in that culture, they thought this: if you had a lot of money, you were blessed of God, and if you didn't have any money, you were obviously cursed by God. So they thought out of any people who would enter heaven, it would be the rich man. But the truth is, here's the poor man who enters into the presence of God. And then the Bible says in Luke 16, verse 23, about the rich man who dies. And it says this in verse 23, and in hell, he lifts up his eyes and he's in torments. Now, why would Jesus tell this story? Jesus is telling this to warn people of this awful place. And that is kind for anybody to do. I mean, the truth is, wouldn't you want someone warning you of imminent danger? I mean, the truth is, yes, you would. You would definitely want someone to warn you of this. And then you work to the end of the Bible and read in Revelation 20, you read about, it says in verse, right at the very end of the chapter, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, they would be cast into hell, to the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, it's interesting, though, not everybody believes in hell. Did you know that? I mean, I say that, and not everyone believes it. Just because the Bible says it, just because Jesus, the Messiah, said it, just because God in his word says it, not everyone believes that. There's a lot of people that don't believe a lot of things that God says, okay, hello. But I think about this, and I think about a pastor who was going throughout New York City. How many of you have ever been to New York City before? All right. He was in New York City, and you notice all the different cultures in New York City. I mean, there's Little Italy, there's Germantown, you know, there's Chinatown. I mean, you've got all different kinds of cultures all throughout New York City. And so here's a man, and he happens to stumble across a Jewish community. And as he's there, he's telling people about Christ, and he's talking to a lady on a street corner. And as he's talking to her during the day there, he tells her about the Bible and what it says about sin. And she didn't struggle with understanding sin. I mean, of course I'm a sinner. I mean, everybody is in one sense. But as he talked about then the wages or the payment of sin being death, at that point, this lady, you know, go, whoa, stop. He starts talking about hell. And she says, stop. I don't believe in hell. Well, ma'am, you know the Bible says, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe in it. So he says, ma'am, I guess that you must believe that everyone who dies is going to go to heaven. Yeah, I believe everyone who dies is going to go to heaven. He says, okay, well then let's just say you die and you're in heaven. And you're like walking down the streets of gold, you know, and you happen to look up because on a street corner there you see somebody and you look up and you see who it is, and it's Adolf Hitler. Now remember, this is a Jewish lady. When you see Adolf Hitler in heaven, will you tell him hi for me? The lady got so mad, she says, Adolf Hitler, he's not going to be in heaven, he's going to be in. And she didn't finish it because she knew in her own mind, though, her logic was breaking down. Now, we all get this, okay? I say this because even if you just go, well, I don't know if I believe in it, wait a second, your own logic tells you there ought to be a place of punishment for people who do wrong things. Now, we know this because if someone, while you're here in the service here, you know, breaks in, or let's say they get into your car and drive it away, you know, and you're like, whoa, you would want that person to be caught and you'd want your car returned. You understand? You would want some form of punishment to happen for a person who steals your car. If they broke into a friend's house of yours this morning and murdered a friend of yours, you would want justice to happen. We get this. We live in a world where we believe in a justice system of some sort. You see what I mean? And what I'm saying to you is this, logic will break down, but the reality is scripture and even your own logic tell you there's a place where people would go who do evil and live in evil ways. The nature of this, actually scripture, Jesus is making it clear that hell is a real place. That's just simply number one as he says this. And I don't know if you know this, Jesus preached more on hell than he did on heaven. Did you know that? Actually, no less than 14 times did he really preach on this subject. And actually, what's interesting is only one time did he really describe heaven. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. But why does he speak and so often teach on the subject of hell? And the point is this, is because he loves people. He is warning people not to go to the place of judgment. Number one, hell is truly a real place. Number two, as we begin to look at this passage even here to seek to unfold this one, we see that hell is not just real, but it is awful. You say, well, what do you mean, Jeremy? Because in verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off to sever a limb. He says, because it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell and to the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Again, dealing with the foot in verse 45, and then verse 47, dealing with the eye, and he just keeps saying it's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God than to die and to go to this place that's unquenchable. The fire is not quenched. It's eternal. You say, why would God create such a place? Well, actually, if you really study scripture, the reality of the place being created was really for the sense of the devil, okay? And the demons, that's what that's for. But actually, anybody who would sin against a holy God, the truth is, because he is an eternal God and he's so holy, the nature of this, when you sin against an eternal God, there is an eternal punishment for sin. Therefore, you need God's eternal sacrifice. As you begin to see this, it's interesting because he uses the word hell multiple times in this passage. And I'll remind you that Jesus was not speaking English. So when he said the word hell, he used the word in this passage, the word Gehenna. Now, are you familiar with that term? Gehenna is a term or a word for hell, but yet as he would have used that term, Gehenna, everyone who heard him say that word had a mental picture in their mind. Now, what are you talking about? Now, I can say words and give you a mental picture as well. I mean, that's pretty easy to do. I could say Seattle or Space Needle, you know? I mean, and you get this mental picture of the Space Needle, you know? I could say words like, you know, September 11th, 2001 or 9/11. Everyone gets a mental picture of what I'm talking about, of the buildings maybe being smashed with planes. It's interesting. I could say Hawaii. Why'd everyone smile? It's like, yeah, you know, you get some for me, like maybe beaches and sun, you know, and you know, it's like you get different word pictures. It's just saying things bring you word pictures. That's just the way our minds work. But when Jesus would have said the word Gehenna, everybody had a mental picture. So what do you mean? Well, see, actually, outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, there's a valley called the Valley of Hinnom, and this valley is a valley where way back in the day there was horrible idol worship. I mean, such idols where there was a god named Molech. Remember that name? The Molech was a brazen god. Actually, his body was made of brass or metal. He had the body of a human, but the head of a bull. And so, sure enough, with his hands clasped in front, whether in front this way or this way, the idea is it was clasped in front. They would do this. They would actually, there was a hollowed out spot in the belly. They would kindle a fire in the stomach. And as they would kindle the fire, it would get to where it was so hot, it would make the hands glow red. And as then those hands would be glowing red, they would do this. They would actually take their little infants, their little babies, and they would take them alive, and they would carefully place them on the hands of Moloch. You could imagine once those babies' bodies would hit against the hands and they're glowing red, they sure enough, they'd begin to scream out. The little infants would scream. There would actually be people in the background, priests playing drums and trying to cover over the screams of these little infants. They were child sacrificing. Literally, this child would burn to death and burn alive. The skin would begin to melt upon the child as it screamed and died. They were sacrificing their little infants. Now, how awful that was, and historically this happened. So then a good king came along, though, and said, this will never happen again. And rightfully so. You know what he did? He took all the altars and he smashed them, had them all destroyed, all the high places, all these different idols. And as he smashed them, he literally took the place and he turned it into the city garbage dump. All of the trash from the city he threw there in the valley of Hinnom. And there would be a continual burning. And anything the fire didn't consume, the worms and the maggots ate up. Now, are you getting the mental picture? It's interesting, as Jesus would even use this term right then and there, their mind began to understand this. But he's saying that hell is actually even worse. It's an unquenchable fire where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He repeats that with for emphasis in verse 44, in verse 46, and then verse 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now this is the reality that hell is not just real, but it's so awful. Here's Jesus in his kindness again warning people, don't go there. Nobody in their right mind would ever want to go there. When I think about this, I think of a pastor friend of mine who was in a southern state. He was inviting people to come to the services. He actually came to one of the places. It was a door he knocks on. And as he knocks, the door wasn't fully latched. It began to kind of open. And at that point, he hears from the inside, come in. But he doesn't know who's in there. I mean, he's just kind of cold calling, you know. He's just kind of going around inviting people to the church. And so when he hears come in, he's like, I don't know these people. So he was very reserved and careful as he kind of went in. And as he walked in further, you know what he saw? He saw a group of teenagers. Maybe they were waiting to meet another friend of theirs. But it was a group of teenagers. They were sitting around a coffee table. They were smoking and drinking and doing drugs right in front of him. And he's thinking in his mind, this might not be the greatest, you know, visit. But he said, you know, hey, guys, listen, I want to invite you. I'm a pastor from right down the road here. I would love to invite you to my church. And he's inviting them. And he said, but more important than you coming to my church would be this, that you would know for sure when you die that you'll go to heaven. He was trying to point them to the true answer. Actually, it's interesting because when he says that, one of the kids says this. He says, go to heaven. I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell. They all begin to kind of laugh a little bit. And the pastor says, well, listen, you know, you don't have to go to hell. Actually, you can actually be rescued and you can go to heaven. And he says, no, preacher. And he stood up and he says, maybe you don't understand what I said. I want to go to hell. That's what he says. Whoa. I believe the Lord gave that preacher some quick wit at that point in time. The preacher says to him, I don't believe you, but you can prove it. What do you mean? He says, well, and he looks down at the table. He sees one of the lighters. He actually grabs the lighter off the table. He lights the lighter, you know, and then he kind of turns up the dial a little bit so it acts a little bit more of a flame. And he says, okay, then prove it to me. If you really want to go to hell, take your hand and stick it in the flame and just hold it there for 1 minute, 60 seconds. Now, if you do that, I will truly believe you want to go to hell. But I don't think you really want to go to hell. Now, again, who in their right mind would stick it in? Now, some of you go, well, I might stick it in, but you do this. You know, and it wouldn't really burn you because you're kind of going in and out. But he's not saying that, and this guy knew that, and so, you know, who would do that? Not normally, nobody would do that, okay, except there is something called peer pressure. The friends begin to go, come on, come on. So he rears back his shoulders, takes his hand, and he sticks it in the flame. 1,001, 1,002, he hits 3, and he pulls it out so fast. Ow, ow, he says, ow, and the preacher says, oh, come on. I thought you said you wanted to go to hell. He says, don't you realize hell is not just your hand? It's all of you. It's not just for 3 seconds or 60 seconds. It's for all eternity. Nobody in their right mind would ever want to go to hell. I've met some people who say, you know what, well, I want to go to hell because I'm going to party with all my friends. And I said, listen, I don't want to call you an idiot. Obviously, you're ignorant in this area. And I'll tell them, I said, no one, that doesn't make any, that's like being in a burning building and you think it's going to, you're being consumed by the flames that you're going to party. No, this is exactly why in 9/11, do you remember some of you, I get the word or the mental picture thinking of 9/11 of some people literally wanting to escape the flames in the World Trade Centers, and they were jumping head first, some of them holding hands with someone else, and there were pictures on different magazines of people in midair, head first, jumping to their death. Why? To escape the flames. Nobody in their right mind would ever want to go there. But here's the real question. Why? Why do people go there? I've already alluded to it. The idea is that obviously we sin against God, but really the key to understanding this passage is found in the word offend. Notice this in verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee. Actually, we see actually the same thing in verse 45. And if thy foot offend thee. Verse 47. And if thine eye offend thee. Now it's interesting because as it uses the word offend, the word offend here means something different than what you normally think, okay? And I kind of laugh at this because I meet people and sometimes they say, you know, don't do that, that offends me. Well, what does that mean? That for them in our culture, that means I don't like that, I don't appreciate that, and don't do that anymore, okay? Not in my presence, maybe. But do you realize the real word offend here, you know what it means? And the biblical word for offend means this, that it leads you into sin. That's what always kind of amazes me, because I think we use it in a wrong way. I mean, we might say, you know, hey, don't do that because that offends me. The question is it leading you into sin according to Scripture? And there's a lot of ways that you can take this, but I would say in the sense that people can use this in a lot of different ways within a church and an assembly. But I think within our culture, does it lead you into sin? Now, if your hand would cause you to sin, or if your foot would cause you to sin, or if your eye would cause you to sin, it's telling you to sever the limb or to rip out your eyeball, okay? Now, let me just real quick tell you something. I am not telling you to go chop off your feet and chop off your hands and pluck out your eyes, okay? So you can all go, oh, shoo. It's making me nervous, you know? I'm not telling you that. Jesus is not telling you that either. He's not saying, hey, everybody, here's what you need to do. Chop off your feet and chop off your, you know, hands and pluck out your eyes. You know, could you imagine having a competition like that? You know, hey, Cold War competition. And so, ready, here we got some whistles up here, and we're going to invite all the adults to play too, okay? Because here's, we got whistles, we got some butcher knives, and on our whistle, you run up here real quick, you sever your own leg and just kind of put your, you know, and it'll be the biggest stack at the end wins. Ready? We would all be going, no one would move, you know. We'd all be going, you probably would move out the doors, you know what I mean? That's just odd. I mean, nobody in their right mind severs their own limb unless they're desperate to live. Do you remember a number of years ago, there was a guy, his name was Aaron Ralston. Aaron actually was climbing in a remote canyon in Moab, Utah. And he was hiking alone. Hello, that's not very smart. He was hiking alone and he'd made his way to this remote canyon. It's called the Blue John Canyon. As he worked his way into this, a massive boulder dislodges some, I don't know, 600 to 800 pounds or something like this. It smashes against his own arm and is against his own wrist, and he's stuck there. He's trying to get out, but he can't move his arm, and he doesn't know quite what to do. And so at some point he's got a Leatherman knife, you know, he's going to take it and chip the rock. Maybe if I can chip and scrape the rock, I can maybe get enough out that I can pull my hand out. But the more he chipped against the rock and where he scraped against the rock, he just dulled the knife. It wasn't going anywhere. He realizes, I'm going to die here because no one's around here and I'm all alone, and this is going over multiple days. And so what is he going to do? He's not quite sure until finally it begins to dawn on him that he's got one of the bones broken in the wrist, but the other one's not. And if he uses his body weight to push against his arm, it's putting pressure on the unbroken bone, and he, with the strength of his own body and some pressure, quickly could actually force it and break his own bone, he broke the other bone in his arm. He's going in and out of consciousness. Actually, he ties and makes a tourniquet and does the unthinkable with the dulled Leatherman knife. He severs through his flesh, and he actually breaks through. He gets to the point where at that point he's got to get out. He actually rappels down some 60-foot cliff and makes his way to a place where he comes across people. They see him, and what do? They bring him to a hospital real quickly, and sure enough, the guy lives to tell about it. There's actually a docudrama about this. And I say this to you to say, wait a second, what did he do? He did what he knew to do in order to live. He was so desperate. Jesus is saying this. Hell is so bad, you ought to do whatever it takes to make sure that you are rescued from your sin, because that's the problem. See, if your hand would offend you, if it causes you to sin, then be willing to even chop it off that you don't go to hell, or even your foot, or even your eye, to rip it out. I mean, this is graphic in its contents, in its language, and this is Jesus speaking here. This means hell is that bad. As he's saying this, think about this for a minute. Can you sin with your hands? Of course you can. You can get really angry at somebody, and you can pound them. You can actually take something that's not yours. That's called stealing. You can sin with your hands. Can you sin with your feet? Well, think of it this way. Every time you sin, your feet take you there. I mean, there are places if you were to go to in this area that you would find yourself doing evil or sinning. But the other side of that is not just that, that you can sin with your eyes. You can have a proud look or a jealous look or a jealous eye. You can actually, the scripture detests, God says he hates that. He hates a proud look. You can, in our culture, I think about the number one commodity on the internet. You know what it is? It's called porn. We live in such an immoral society. Jesus said you should never commit adultery, but he goes on to say this, but if you have immoral thoughts in your mind, guess what you've done? You've committed adultery already in your heart. I mean, in one sense, who in this room has never had a dirty thought ever? And I would say, guess what? Everybody in this room is guilty. The nature of this is that we do sin with our eyes, we sin with our hands, we sin with our feet, we sin. This is the problem. This is why people go there. They sin against God, and God is holy. He is righteous, and he is just. He does judge sin. He would be right to do that. If God were to overlook your sin, he wouldn't be just, and he wouldn't be right. He wouldn't even be good. That means he's allowing bad people into his holy place, into heaven. And heaven tells you in the Bible, in Revelation 21, nothing will enter into it that will defile it. So therefore, what do you need? You need God to rescue you from your sin. You need God to cleanse you from your sin, which brings me to the final point. And I love this because number three is simply this. Hell is not just real and awful, but praise the Lord, it is escapable. And you've endured with me during the bad news of the Bible just now. But let me tell you the good news. Because this, I want to point you to now the opposite, because you realize that Jesus is saying this because he loves people and he hates sin, and yet as he's describing this, it's interesting. Verse 43, notice what he says, if thy hand would lead you to sin, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life, even if you're maimed, he's saying. Now wait a second, verse 45. And if thy foot would cause you to sin, cut it off. Why? It is better for thee to enter halt into life. He's kind of seemingly saying, enter into life, enter halt into life. What does that mean? But verse 47 actually tells you. Scripture interprets itself. Verse 47. And if thine eye would cause you to sin, pluck it out. Why? It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God, even if it's with one eye, than to go to this other place. Are you catching what Jesus is doing? He's saying, enter into life. Enter into the kingdom. It's better. You don't have to go there. And yet God in his kindness has provided a way for mankind to be rescued from his sin. And the truth is, right here in Mark chapter 9, we don't see the answer, but he's already told us. Take your Bible and go to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, here is the answer. As we begin to see in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, this is Jesus' ministry. He says in verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, this is John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. What's that? He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and saying this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the time. It's a perfect time right now. It's being fulfilled and the very kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because here's King Jesus. And he says this, repent ye and believe the gospel. Wow, here is he saying to them, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Now, as he says this, what is repentance? The idea of repentance simply is this. It's a change of mind that leads to a whole change of direction in life. Now, when I say this, I've met people and they say, well, Jerry, and people get mad at this word, honestly. I think it's just kind of funny that people do get mad at this. I mean, they say, now I've had even people come up to me, right, and say, Jeremy, don't preach repentance after service. And I'm like, okay, why do you say that? And I tell them, don't you know Jesus preached repentance? Do you not realize, have you ever read the book of Acts and all the different sermons throughout the book of Acts? And what are they preaching? Repent, believe. I mean, call upon Christ. It's like you're seeing this consistently. Actually, here's the apostle who says, you know, I wish that all men everywhere would repent. So for you to tell me, Jeremy, don't preach repentance, I'd say, well, no, I must obey God rather than man, so thanks a lot. But actually, this is the message of the gospel. Repent. Turn from your sins to the one who can rescue you. Now, repentance is not a work that you do. It's not something you go, okay, all right, let me practice harder. Let me kind of, reform my life. No, actually, you can try to reform your life, but it doesn't take away your sins. Repentance is actually, God even says he granted them the gift of repentance. In other words, if God works in your heart in a genuine way and you begin to understand your sin and you repent, that is an act of God within your soul that God is doing to you and you're responding to him. That's a good thing. I don't want my sin. I need the Savior. I want him to rescue me. And it's saying to turn from sin literally to the Savior and actually believe the gospel. What does that mean? It means that you're going to trust now in the good news that God has told you. Do you remember this? I'm kind of saying this from the beginning because I'm assuming some things on you, but I don't know. But remember what Jesus did for you? I think about this and go, okay, here's first of all, Jesus, who has prophesied from the Old Testament, there would be a coming Messiah, a coming king, a perfect priest, a perfect king, the Messiah, the go-between between us and God. He would come. It was prophesied, actually. Even from Genesis, you see the prophecies. As you work your way through the Old Testament, you can't get away from the fact you run across even Isaiah 53, which is so clearly speaking of this Christ who would die on a cross, who would be buried and raised from the dead. Even Isaiah 53 shows you those things so clearly, and that's written 700 years before Jesus ever came. As you work your way through to the New Testament, Jesus even himself said he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be taken to the hands of sinful men, he's going to die, and 3 days later I will raise from the dead. He was prophesying his own death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. It's interesting because Jesus would be born in a very special way, remember that? Scripture says the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Virgins do not have babies. This is a miracle. But yet to think about him being virgin born would mean what? Here's Mary carrying him, but it's of the Holy Spirit that he's birthed. I mean, the nature of this means this. Here he is fully God and fully man. And yet if he was born from both Joseph and Mary, he would be fully man. And the truth is he would be a sinner because anyone born since Adam and Eve are born with a sin curse. We all are born sinners. I make jokes about this all the time and say, do you not realize you're born a sinner? If you don't realize that, then you've never had children. Or you've never worked in a church nursery with a long-winded preacher. You'll realize real quick, kids are born bad. You know what I mean? And yet, as we get older, we sin. And here's Jesus, who is born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, the perfect, eternal human sacrifice for our sins. That's what we need. I tell you, I could push you out of the way, and someone kills me today, and you get rescued, and they kill me and run me over or something like that. That's nice, but that doesn't pay for your sins. You need the perfect human sacrifice. Jesus, as he lives, he actually never commits any sin, not even one. As you think through this, here's Christ in his life, the perfect Lamb, actually calling him the Lamb of God. And even John said this when he saw him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Anyone who would look to this Messiah could be rescued," which is so amazing to think that here's Jesus as he's proving who he is. You know what he did? He made blind people see in miracles. He made deaf people hear. He actually made people who were lame from birth, who could not walk from birth, to stand up, take up your bed, and begin walking, and they would. How would you do that? Even if you had strength to do that without any kind of therapy and learning how to walk, that's radical. He made dead people come alive on multiple occasions. Actually, the religious crowd who hated, they hated Jesus. They never discounted his miracles, though. They knew they were legit. He did so many miracles, the Bible says in the book of John, that even the books of the world could not contain all the things that he did. So Jesus did so many miracles, and again, they couldn't say, well, then these aren't real miracles. No, they were, and everyone knew they were legitimate miracles, even seeing people raised from the dead. But the only thing they could say is, well, then he must do his miracles from the devil. Really, why would you cast out demons if you were part of the devil's team? That doesn't make any sense. You see what I'm saying? I mean, everything began to break down, and yet his message, he began to preach the gospel. He would say, listen, turn from your sins to this Messiah. Trust in the Messiah. He will rescue you. And yet as he made that clear, some people did. Some people thought about it. Some people rejected him. And the nature of that's what he did. But then at the age of 33 and a half, he's in a garden and he's praying and he's done nothing wrong. At some point in that garden prayer, you know what he's doing too? He wakes his own disciples up who kept falling asleep. And he says, behold, my betrayer is at hand. Come on. And he's not running away from the betrayer. He goes straight up to Judas. And here's the crowd of people. Some would say at least 200 would have entered the garden at that time, and maybe an upwards of 1,000 people literally coming into the garden. And Jesus says, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, they say. And he says, I am. Now, when he says that, at the sound of his voice, they all fall to the ground. I always laugh. I say, yeah, who's in control? It's Jesus. He knows exactly what he's doing. And yet the whole point is Jesus did not come to set up his kingdom then. He actually came at that point to be the suffering servant, to actually pay for the sins of mankind, to provide salvation for those who would turn and trust in Christ and him alone. Jesus was going to go to the cross on purpose. It wasn't because of his own sin. Remember, Scripture tells us, he who knew no sin would become sin for us. Jesus was paying for something. And the truth is, you can pay for your own sins, but you will pay for them for all eternity in an eternal place of judgment. That's why God says, but wait, though you can be rescued, here's my eternal sacrifice. And Jesus comes willingly out of love for you and for me, and yet God sends him, and he's providing the way of salvation. And yet Jesus, there he's taken to a man. Remember, at one point, the two different religious leaders, but one of them ends up at Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas begins to ask questions, finds no fault in him in that sense, until finally Caiaphas, he asks him the question, and he wants him guilty. He says, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the living God? Jesus responds, I am. At that moment, Caiaphas thought he was listening to blasphemy and was rejecting Jesus. And so here's a religious leader. He begins to rip his own clothes. He grits his own teeth. And he's saying, this is a blasphemer and he should die. But they're not in charge. Remember who's in charge? It actually is the Romans who had come in and conquered. And yet they could perform their normal civic functions in one sense. But when it came to capital punishment, that was reserved for the Romans. And so the reality is they couldn't have him put to death. I mean, if they were in control at that time in history, they would have just taken him out of the streets and taken stones and stoned him to death, but they're not in control, which really shows us God's in control. All the prophecies would be that he would hang on a cross, he would die, he would become cursed. Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. Jesus is interesting because they take him to a place early in the morning after they've beat him. They put him in a holding place, and they take him early in the morning, some 6 a.m., to Pilate. Pilate's a Roman governor. Pilate actually begins to question him and finds no fault at all in him. Multiple times throughout Scripture, he's even saying, I find no fault in this person, in this man. He wants to release him, but the crowd is getting wilder and crazier, and he realizes if he doesn't do something quickly, then he may actually not only lose his job, but as the Roman governor, who's actually already historically had an insurrection, he could easily lose his life. He was so frightened, he's not sure what to do, but then he had an idea because it was Passover, which, hello, Jesus dies on Passover.
the Passover lamb. Even the religious crowd, remember what they said? We want him dead, but not during the feast, not during Passover. But they're not in control, and Jesus is the Passover lamb. And the reality is sure enough, they do want him dead. Pilate then, he realized, okay, I can let this person go free. I'll do that during Passover. Get the worst criminal, Barabbas. He puts Barabbas up there. Hey, which one should I let go free? Hey, this is an easy one. Here's a murderer and an insurrectionist, and here's Jesus, who's innocent and has never sinned. Which one should I let go free? And they said, give us Barabbas. Well, then what do I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Put him to death. The nature of this is Pilate even washes his hands in a wash basin saying, I believe he's innocent, and he sentences Jesus to die. Now, this just shows you the very love of God. Jesus willingly is going to the place of crucifixion. They begin to scourge him. Remember what they would do during scourging? They would strip the person of all of their clothes. They would tie their arms up in front of them to a whipping post. They would stretch their body out on purpose. They would take a wooden-handled whip with leather lashes tied real tight to that. They actually call it a cat of nine tails or a flagellum scourge. I mean, the nature of these leather straps with sharpened objects like bone and metal. They would take it and they would begin the whipping process as they would hit the body. Sure enough, it would hit the skin. Some would bruise the skin. Other of those sharp pieces would stick into the skin and they would pull back sharp and hard as they did, it rip open the flesh. That's one hit. They work their way from the shoulders to the knees as they're doing this, often being exhausted, passing it off to the next one, and he's working the body. The whole point was this: take him to the very edge of death. Don't let him die. Make him suffer. By the time they would have done, they cut the rope. He would have been his own pool of blood, literally bodily organs exposed, his bones exposed. I mean, everything about this. But he's still alive. They take a crown of thorns. They place it on his head. The thorns in the region grow long and thick. And again, he's done nothing wrong. Oh, he's a king. And they're mocking. This is the Romans now mocking him. And they take a reed. It's really a small stick. It's like his scepter. They begin to take it, force it into his brow, smash it onto his head. You can imagine the pain that he's feeling in all this. The scripture even tells us they spat in his face. They actually even took his beard. They ripped it out by hand. And yet, this is a physical part of the suffering, and yet, you know what Jesus was doing? He was going to bear the wrath of God on your account and my account. If you don't think Jesus loves you, then you got to be either like not alive or an idiot. Because God, he proves his love for you. Even though you were a sinner, Christ died for you. This is the kindness of God. It is love for you. In other words, I'm talking about judgment, yes, but think about the great kindness of God in the cross and his love for you that's so demonstrated. And even on the cross, when they finally take him in the nails through the wrists and the feet, and here he is, he's hanging between heaven and earth. He's done nothing wrong, and he's in between two criminals. And probably this is the greatest picture of salvation. As you see this, it's so clearly one criminal begins to, I mean, initially both are mocking Jesus, but one, God begins to open up his eyes. He begins to work in his life. He realizes, wait a second, Jesus is forgiving people from the cross. He would have heard probably the message in the past of Jesus and known of Messiah, because he even says to the other criminal, stop making fun of Jesus. We deserve to be here. Remember the other criminal? He says, hey, if you're the Christ, take yourself down from the cross and take us down too, mocking him. And here's a guy understanding, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. Listen, we deserve this. We, for our crimes, but he's done nothing wrong. And then he looks to Jesus in a humble way. He just humbly says, Jesus, he calls him Lord. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know what he doesn't say? Save me now! He says, would you even consider me? Jesus has a kingdom that makes Jesus a king. And he's going to go into that kingdom. This is the heavenly kingdom. Would you just please, King Jesus, look, please remember me. You know, can I tell you, this is so easy to get. Nobody can earn salvation. It is only by grace. You know how easy this is? I say this because what did the criminal do on the cross to earn salvation? Oh, he got baptized. No, he didn't get baptized. He didn't go to church. His good didn't outweigh his bad. He's deserving of capital punishment. I mean, everything about this, it's like, you know, then wait a second. It's only by God's grace. He's humbly looking to the Messiah to be rescued. And you know what Jesus says? Here's what he says. He says, behold, today you will be with me in paradise. There's no way that you can be saved other than Christ. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Scripture is so clear, there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. You try to find another Messiah because you won't make it. Nobody else fulfills the prophecies of Scripture that shows you so clearly who Messiah will be. And here's Jesus who's dying on the cross, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he bows his head, he gives up the ghost, perfect timing, the sacrificial lamb, everything about this. And sure enough, they break the bones of the other people, their legs, to get them off the cross sooner, because if they break the bones, the truth is they can't use the legs to push up, to breathe, and so it's a quick way of dying, of suffocation, and so that's what they would do. They come to Jesus, and they don't break his bones, and they didn't understand prophecy, which did say this, no bones would be broken. They thrust a spear up underneath the ribcage into the heart area, they pull it out, blood and water pour out, Jesus is unresponsive. Here's the question, at this point, as Jesus is already dead, he's already said, remember before he died, he says, Father, to thy hands I commit my spirit. He actually says, it is finished. It's paid in full. And he gives up the ghost. Actually, at that point, the truth is they took the bodies, and sure enough, here's Jesus' body that's put in a borrowed tomb, just like the scripture said. Just like the prophecy said. And then the truth is, at that point, guess what happens? Just like he promised, 3 days later, he says, I will raise from the dead. And sure enough, early Sunday morning, boom, it's amazing. He's seen on over 10 occasions, one occasion by over 500 people at the same time. This is the historical fact of the resurrection. This is why we celebrate Easter. It's really not about a bunny that lays chocolate eggs. Okay, hello. It's about Messiah, who conquered sin and death and hell. Now, here's my question to you as I conclude this way. I've just shown you this. Here's this truth of hell and then the cross. It's the two extremes. It's the judgment of God and the holiness and the wrath of Almighty God, and yet his great love for you, providing a way for his wrath to be satisfied, and it's not in and of yourself, it's through his Messiah. So here's my question to you. Has there ever been a time where you understood the very judgment of God and you knew you were too sinful to ever get to heaven? You knew you needed to be rescued and you didn't want your sin anymore because you see God's provision, and you say, I don't want it, I'm turning to Christ, and you're trusting in Christ and him alone, because when that happens, guess what he does? He provides this eternal, this everlasting life. He provides you with the gift of salvation. Remember, the payment of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Anybody would turn to Christ. What does that mean? That if you would even call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. It's not just a simple, Jesus, save me. In the sense that it's a person understanding in his mind and in his heart, because the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. But remember Romans 10 and verse 9, that if you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that literally is saying this, that you would confess with your own mouth that Jesus is Lord. That shows repentance, a heart going, I don't want my sin. But you're confessing him as Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You're believing in the resurrection, that's happened. And if you truly are believing in Christ and upon him, you shall be saved. It tells you that with a heart man believeth, and confession is made known unto righteousness. Why would you confess Jesus as your Lord? Because you believe it right here. And remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here's a person from the heart saying, I don't want my sin. Jesus, I'm trusting in you and you alone. Save me. You know that we get all kinds of responses. There may be some of you in this room that go, sounds pretty funny, Jerry. See you later. I'm going to lunch. Don't ever say you weren't warned, because you will die someday. And you will spend an eternity somewhere. The scripture speaks of two places. You might be going, that's interesting. I've never done that. But maybe there's someone in this room, and as God is speaking to you, like many others in this room at some point have happened, you say, I need Jesus to save me. And you humble yourself before King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you repent and believe the gospel. If you've not done that, you know what? You're here for a very specific purpose this morning. God in his love has allowed you to hear the good news, to respond to it. And may God help you. May you not say, I'll push this off later. Can I remind you? Behold, today is the day of salvation. Hey, tomorrow's the devil's day, but today is God's day. It's a day of salvation. Don't push it off. When God stirs you, respond to his message. And I look at many of my friends here today, and I think there are many of you who have responded, but there are some in this room that have not. May God help you today. Respond.